We're certainly appreciative of the fact that you're here today. I want you to know how much we are encouraged by your presence. That is inclusive not only of our visitors, but also it is an encouragement to me that the members of this congregation are diligent in coming to attend worship to God and to offer praise to His name. We're certainly privileged to have that opportunity. It is a wonderful day and a wonderful thing to be with those of like precious faith. It was mentioned as we had our announcements today that Sister Velma Stanley has passed from this life, and I think that it is appropriate for us to spend just a moment in expressing our sentiments to John, who is here today, concerning our sympathies with regard to his loss, and it certainly is a loss for each and every one of us. Velma was a sweet and good lady. We're all going to miss her. I was thinking about it with regard to my own children, and of course the first thing I think about is the fact that she was their first Bible class teacher early on. And that started, of course, with Josh, when Josh was just about to begin kindergarten. That's when we moved here, and it was right then. Of course, his first Bible class teacher was Velma, and she continued to teach despite failing health all the way up through the time in which Jeremiah was that age. So all four of my children got to sit at her feet, and much of what they learned early on is what we can attribute, among other things, to their faithfulness and what they are as children of God today. Very much appreciative of that. She will be greatly missed. This morning I would like to begin by making a short apology. I mentioned it in the Bible class, but our wireless microphone is charged by a rechargeable battery. And what I do is, after the morning Bible class and morning worship, I put the battery back in the charger for the evening, because about 2 hours is all that it's good for. And unfortunately, I was up at the building about 2 hours before time for class to start this morning and put the battery in and didn't realize that the thing was turned on. So without a battery, and looked for a replacement and couldn't find one. So I'm going to be behind the mic rather than off to the side. And you would think that's not a big deal, except for the fact that I'm not used to that. And that requires me making some adjustments. So if for some reason I'm a bit halting in one way or the other, or having to look and kind of read, because there are a couple of passages that aren't my notes that are up on the board, if you will bear with me, and we'll try to speak loudly if we come out from behind the mic. I would like to begin the lesson by asking the question, is the church ever fully restored? And that might be a question that would seem somewhat peculiar to you. What are we talking about restoring the church? And so I think that there are a few introductory comments that would be beneficial to us and appropriate to establish the context of the question. Most of you are familiar with the fact that there was a great apostasy which took place very early in the history of the Lord's church, as individuals departed from the pattern of Scripture with regard to worship and work, as well as and especially with regard to the organization of the local church. As God established the church in the first century, and as we see that pattern as revealed in the New Testament Scripture, it is made up of individual members. There is no universal construct or government that is applied to the church. The Catholic Church, as it exists today, is an outgrowth of the innovations of men. And in fact, that Catholic Church, as it progressed in its apostasy, as that denomination or sect or digression from truth was formed, in the 1500s, there was a Reformation movement that was begun by certain individuals, including Martin Luther. And the desire of those individuals was to reform the Catholic Church. I want you to understand that that attempt in itself was doomed to failure, or something without God's acceptance or God's pleasure, because of the fact that what they were striving to do is to take a church which in itself was an apostate church, and to return that church to a previous form. It was still would be an apostate form, but it was an attempt to perhaps take care of some of the most egregious departures from the authority of God's Word, and some of the more inappropriate practices that were being practiced and were prevalent in the 16th century. So that movement, the Reformation movement, though it was very influential with regard to the history of man, and in fact is in all of the history books, and has a lot to do with regard even to our culture today in America, and the ethic and the heritage that we have as American citizens, in reality it had absolutely nothing to do with the restoration of biblical principles. It was something that fell far short of that. But we do understand that that apostasy took place, and men began to centralize church government. Men began to innovate by including into worship things that were not authorized in Scripture. And there was an apostasy which took place. I suppose we could say that the apostasy was complete if we want to give a particular date. One date that we could point to was about 600 A.D., when the Bishop of Rome proclaimed himself as the Pope, the universal father of the visible church. And so through those ages, there were in the Reformation movement the establishment of other churches. And each of these churches that broke off of the Catholic Church had their own peculiar doctrines. It is called the Protestant Reformation, which led to various Protestant denominations. Each of these with their own creed, their own set of beliefs, those things that made them peculiarly a denomination or a sect of Christendom. But again, we would make note of the fact that as you look in New Testament Scriptures, there is nothing like that found in Scripture. As you look in the New Testament Scripture, it is very clear that there is one church. That church is the Lord's church. It is referred to in Romans the 16th chapter as the church of Christ. Of course, it is in the plural on that occasion because it has reference to local congregations. But Jesus promised, upon this rock I will build my church. And it is singular. There is only one church in that universal sense. And that church is made up of individual members. Now, instructions were given in the New Testament for those individual members to bind themselves or to gather together in groups, depending upon location, and to work together in the work of the Lord. Thus, you have the church of Philippi, you have the church at Corinth, you have the church in Jerusalem and other locales. Individual congregations, local congregations, each of them autonomous, each of them, when fully and scripturally organized, under the authority or rule of elders that served in the capacity of oversight, each doing work that had been authorized by God for them to do. Very clearly revealed, a pattern established in the New Testament, one that is not followed by the Catholic Church, nor is it followed by those denominations which began as a result of the Protestant Reformation. I believe, and I firmly believe that this is the case, that throughout the history of the Lord's Church, that is, in the intervening two millennia that have taken place from the time the church was established on that Pentecost following Christ's resurrection to today, there have been many movements among people to get back to what the Bible taught. In other words, a recognition which takes place that we have diverted from that true path. We are no longer following Scripture. As a result of that, we need to return to the New Testament pattern. And I would assert to you that when individuals are able to do that, when they return to the New Testament pattern, doing things as they did in the first century with the imprimatur of Christ and the apostles, that in so doing they have restored the New Testament church. And you'll know that in America, as we are familiar with our own history and our own heritage, that in the mid-1850s, or mid-19th century, around 1850, thereabouts, that there was a movement that began in our country where individuals were willing to set aside those denominational creeds, desirous of putting off all of those things that divided them, and instead go to God's Word and determine what God's Word taught, and to follow it, to submit to it with regard to various auspices of the work of the church, the organization of the church, the worship of the church, as well as the salvation of man and what God taught. And in so doing, we have what is referred to as the Restoration Movement. And what it was an attempt to restore New Testament Christianity. Hence the question under consideration in the lesson this morning. Is the church ever fully restored? And the reason why I bring that up is because there are certain ways that we could approach this. And in actuality, the answer to the question is dependent upon what you mean by it. And so if we ask the question, is the church ever fully restored? I suppose that we could say, in a sense, perhaps not. And the reason we say that is because the church is made up of those who are imperfect. And if we're talking about full restoration, in that we mean that every individual in the Lord's church today is doing everything exactly as they're supposed to do it, then I would say no, the church has not been restored. But that's not the point that we're making, and that is not the principle that was established in the restoration movement of the 18th or 19th century, nor any other movement that was attempted previous to that or since then. We realize that we are imperfect individuals. If perfection is necessary for there to be restoration of the church, then perfection on the part of us as individuals, then the church would never be perfect. But the church is referred to in Scripture as perfect, and we want to make note of that, and establish another principle that I think is very fundamental and very important, and that is that we can know what the church is. We can know what the work of the church is. We can know what the worship of the church is. We can know how to gain entrance into the church and what God requires of the church, because it has been revealed to us. And as such, it is within our ability, imperfect beings that we may be, to know the truth and establish a New Testament church. That is, restore the church as it was in the first century, with, again, the approval of Christ and the apostles in our day. And I would affirm that, yes, the church can be fully restored, and in fact, has been fully restored. In fact, I would assert that in every sense, other than the one sense that we referred to at the beginning of our lesson, the restoration movement, that restoration movement, which took place in the 1850s and beyond until today, has been completed, and in fact has been completed for some time now. The reason why we bring that up is because there are individuals who deny that. They talk about an ongoing restoration movement, and in fact, as changes take place, in effect, innovations and changes in the Lord's church among God's people today, as adaptations are made to modern society, and as such departures come from God's Word, those things are defended by saying, well, the restoration movement continues and we are continually adapting the church to our age. A continual process of restoration. And the idea is that in fact we can't get it exactly right, and in fact there are needed changes as time progresses. Well, I think that that does a disservice to God's Word. And we're going to establish why that is the case as we get into the lesson this morning. And so the question, is the church ever fully restored? I believe the answer to that is that it is and that it can be. And these are the points that I want to make as we begin our lesson this morning. I want to make note of the fact that the church was established by God in the first century was perfect. And I refer not to the individuals that comprised that church, but rather that institution which was bought with the precious blood of our Lord. Let's make note of what it is that we mean. First of all, I would like you to note Ephesians, the third chapter. And I would like you to turn with me in your New Testaments to that text. Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 10 and 11 of the text. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. I want you to note what the Apostle Paul said. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to, notice this, the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the fact is that the church in its establishment and in its position came about as a result of the eternal purpose of God accomplished in His Son Jesus Christ. And as such, we can say that God is the architect of the church. The church is in existence because God determined that it be so. The church is as it is, or perhaps we would rightly say, it was as it was in the first century, insofar as men kept His law, in the exact way that God intended it to be. And as God is the perfect architect, His plan, His purpose, His design for the church is likewise perfect, without blemish. There is nothing that is amiss, nothing that is wrong. And there is something that is significant in that, because there is the contention existing among religious people today that because times have changed, some of the things that were legitimate in times past as expressions of God's will and His Word are no longer relevant in our day. That in fact we must change with the times. That the Bible is a dead book. And after all, Christ is the living Word. And so if we go to God's Word to establish what it is that we're to practice and make that our sole standard, that what we're going to be doing is missing out on new and exciting possibilities to address people where they are. And I'm using a lot of the buzzwords and catchphrases that is used often today to justify what is in fact human innovation. Well, understand this. God, who existed before the world did, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, He who is omnipotent and omniscient, is able to design the church for all eternity. In every generation in such a way as to accomplish what He would have it to do, to make it what He would have it to be from now until the day in which the Lord comes. And we need to recognize and understand the capability of God and not think to ourselves that changes are needed, that we have some wisdom that allows us to accommodate to our day and make changes to the blueprints which were first established by the divine architect, Jehovah God. We need to recognize that before the world began, God had an eternal purpose, a plan, a design, and accomplished that design in the sending of His Son on earth. And Jesus purchased that church with His blood, and that purpose, as it is revealed in Scripture, is as sufficient today as it has ever been. And as we have an eternal and a perfect architect, we can say that the church is perfect as well, which is the product of that architect. When we talk about that divine architect, we also want to make note of the blueprint itself. And I want to make note of a couple of passages which establish what I think is a very important principle. So if you will start with me in Hebrews the 8th chapter. Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 5 of the text. Hebrews chapter 8. And I would like to read in that beginning with verse 4. You'll notice what the Hebrew writer says, that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, having reference to the Christ, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. I want you to understand the reason why Christ could not be priest on earth as a part of that Levitical priesthood is because he was different, and it was necessary that there be that change. But you'll notice, he is a priest rather in heaven. Notice there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Now, as we establish that, there's a principle here that we want to make note of, and then an application that is found in the latter part of verse 5. First of all, there were requirements. There are certain things that could not be accomplished, even with regard to Jesus Christ, because they would not be in accord with the pattern, the blueprint, the law which had been established by God. There were certain things that had to be done in certain ways. For example, with regard to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah, of which the law spoke nothing with regard to the priesthood, which indicates that there is no authority for an individual under that old law, that thing which is stated here, as the shadow of what is to come. There was no authority for Christ of the tribe of Judah to serve as a priest. If Christ served as a priest, it would have to be after another order. And that is the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was both king and priest, and therefore was a type of Jesus Christ. But the old law had to pass away. The old law had to cease in order for Jesus to be a priest, because Jesus could not be a priest under the old law. Well, why was that? Because that's what was written. Because in order for there to be the fulfillment of God's law and His will, there must be that submission to and that keeping of His law and His will. And of course, that's expressed very clearly in the illustration given in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 when he talks about Moses. He says Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Notice what the instructions were that were given to him. First of all, he was given a pattern. That is, he was told how to construct the tabernacle, the dimensions of the tabernacle, the various products or the things of which the tabernacle would be made, and the various furniture that would be placed into that tabernacle. And notice the instruction given about those things. See that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. There is a pattern or a blueprint. It was the case with regard to the Old Testament, with regard to the kingdom of Israel, with regard to the laws that were given, a way in which God determined it needed to be done, and God did not leave us today without that same pattern without that same authority. And just as Moses was given instructions to do all things in accord with the pattern in the Lord's church today, we are given instructions that we are to heed and we are to follow. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ." Notice this, "as I teach everywhere, in every church." Everywhere the Apostle Paul went, in fact, he taught the same thing. There was one plan, one design given by the Holy Spirit in inspiration that is to be followed by every church. I alluded at the beginning of our time together this morning that each local congregation is autonomous. People have a peculiar idea as to what autonomy means. When you hear about the concept of autonomy, people today will equate that with the ability to do whatever we want to do. Say that a local congregation of the Lord's people, it's an autonomous congregation. No one can tell them what to do. They can do whatever it is they want to do. That's not autonomy. Not at all. We talk about autonomy, as the Bible reveals autonomy to be, what that indicates is that every single congregation has the right to determine to serve God acceptably. That is, if another congregation down the road determines that they're going to apostatize, drift away, leave the faith, they're going to engage in ungodly practices, we do not have to follow them in that path. And it may be that every single congregation that once held the authority of Christ near and dear will depart from that. But the Westside congregation can maintain her fidelity and her faithfulness in spite of that, because we cannot be forced by any other group, any other authority, any diocese, any council, any board to depart from God's word and serve men. But autonomy does not mean that we have the right to disregard the pattern of God. We have the right to determine to serve Him and serve Him acceptably. And each congregation has that right individually. That's what autonomy is. But the blueprint is there. The Apostle Paul says this is what the church of Corinth is to do. This is what the church of Philippi is to do. This is what the church in Laodicea is to do. This is what the church in Rome is to do. This is what every congregation is to do. Everywhere I go, I teach the same thing everywhere, because that's the pattern of Scripture. In chapter 7 and verse 17, he said, "As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk as I ordain in all the churches." You see, the Apostle Paul recognized that divine pattern as it had respect to sacrifice, as it had respect to giving, as it had respect to worship, as it had respect to work. In all the churches, it is exactly the same and should be. And so there is a pattern that is established, a perfect blueprint for the church. We also want to make note not only of the Father as being the divine architect, but that promise, as we alluded to earlier in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where the Lord, our Savior, said, as He promised Peter, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Upon this rock I will build my church. It is Christ's church. It is built by Him. And for us to say that it is in any way imperfect is inappropriate. We need to recognize that in that sense the church is perfect. Continuing on, not only the perfect builder, but also a perfect head. Once again, referring to Christ. But there is a point I want to make in regard to this. Ephesians chapter 1. As that illustration is given in the 22nd verse of the text, we are told that God has put all things under the feet of His Son. And so the He there is the Almighty God in heaven. His feet has reference to Jesus Christ as His Son. And notice again the statement. He, God, put all things under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His, Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So we need to recognize, accept the fact that Christ is the head of the church. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, as always, when we talk about headship, the reference is to authority. Again, understand the significance of this point. The reason why there are so many churches, so many denominations that are not in keeping with the pattern that is established in Scripture is that they do not recognize the headship of Jesus. Say, now wait a minute. Of course we accept the headship of Jesus. He is our Lord. We acknowledge His headship. Well, you may say it, but the proof is in the pudding. The proof is to be found with regard to the submission to the will of Jesus Christ. And you've heard it many times as the various differences are addressed with regard to worship, with regard to organization or work. The question is asked, where in Scripture is it authorized? Either with regard to the teachings of Jesus or of His apostles who followed Him that spoke in His name, where is the authority from Scripture for what you are doing? The common answer given is, we don't need it. Or it is that God doesn't care. Or that we don't see anything wrong with it. Well, it is a rejection of the headship of Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. He is the head of the church. He is the one that determines what the body is to do, how the body is to be. And for any individual to go beyond what is written, go beyond the pattern, is to reject the headship of Jesus Christ. It is a significant thing. One of the primary things that you see as you talk with individuals about religious matters is the statement, it doesn't say we can't. They argue from the silence of Scriptures. That is, if there is not a direct prohibition against it, that they are free, in effect, to do as they wish. Now, does that mean that as long as my head doesn't explicitly tell my hand to stop, that my hand can just do whatever it wants to for as long as it wants to? And it keeps doing it until I say, stop, hand? No. You understand how that's not the case. Christ is the head of the body. The body does nothing unless it is directed by the head. There are explicit instructions that are given in Scripture as to how men of God are to conduct themselves with regard to the work and worship of the local church, with regard to the organization of the local church, with regard to the entrance into the body of Christ, with regard to what one must do to be saved. And all of these things, explicitly stated, do not allow for individuals to go on their own directive as they wish or as they desire. Because Christ is the perfect head. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. And then finally, the law itself is referred to as perfect. There is a text of Scripture in James chapter 1 and verse 25 where we are told as disciples of His that as we look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in that law, and we're not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, that individual is blessed in his deeds. The perfect law of liberty. And again, I established that to make the point that we began our lesson with. And that is that in fact, what we have is without blemish. It is complete. It is all that is needed. And that certainly is the case with regard to our lives individually, but every bit as much the case with regard to the church and its various definitions, whether it be the universal church or whether it be local congregations of Christians. Why do we bring these things up and why do we establish these things? Well, there's a point that I want to make. If individuals have the idea that there is the necessity of continual change with regard to the church, that we can't either get it right or we can't understand it sufficiently or there will be never complete restoration, we ask the question, first of all, with regard to the truth about Jesus. Is there any need for change? Have we indeed restored the truth with regard to who Jesus is? You know, there were those in the first century that were denying His humanity. There are individuals even today that deny His deity. Individuals that deny the facts concerning His life and His death and His resurrection from the dead. But the Bible very clearly establishes the facts concerning these things. And I would ask the question, are these things understandable? Do we have it right with regard to our contention that He was born of a virgin? Do we have it right with our contention that He was both God on earth as well as fully human? Do we have it right when we make the claim that He was tempted in all points like as we are and yet without sin? That He lived a life of guilelessness, who when He was reviled did not revile in return? Do we have it right when we talk about His sacrificial life? Do we have it right when we talk about His redemptive death, that He died on the cross as a vicarious sacrifice, shedding His blood that our sins might be taken away? Do we have it right when we claim that after 3 days in the grave, that he was resurrected from the dead by the power of God and appeared to many witnesses and then ascended into heaven where he remains alive even today. Do we have those things right? Is there anything new that we need to know about it? Anything that is unclear about those things? Is it not the case that if individuals deny that, if churches choose no longer to believe any of those fundamental facts, that it's not because we can't understand it or because there needs to be some ability to change or to metamorphosize into some different look or different form because society is changing, that in reality it's simply people who are unwilling to accept the truth of God's Word about these things? We'd ask the same question about many other things. What about the conditions of salvation? Is it all that difficult to recognize the truth as stated in Romans the first chapter that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Or the contention that is given in Mark the 16th chapter that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned? What about Jesus' statement when he said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish? And in Acts the 2nd chapter, when on the day of Pentecost, the Jews on that day said, what must we do? The instructions were given to repent and let every one of you be baptized. What about in regard to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter as they went down the road and Philip asked him, or the eunuch asked Philip, said, what hinders me from being baptized? And he said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or how about in Romans the 10th chapter where we are told that such confession is unto salvation? Is it in any way unclear, something that is not revealed in Scripture, something that we cannot understand, what God requires of us with regard to salvation? Can it not be said that despite that the religious world doesn't get it, that we do have that understanding and the truth from God's Word is fully established today where we can know exactly what it is that God requires for us to be saved? There's no need for restoration. With regard to the conditions of salvation, those things are clearly established and known to each of us today. But what about the organization of the church? We've got all of those ecclesiastical councils and the hierarchical structures and the Catholic Church and the various Protestant denominations. But is it not true that the Bible refers to the church at Philippi together with the bishops and the deacons? And how that instructions were given to Titus to go into all of the various churches and to appoint elders in each of those various congregations in those various cities. Isn't it true that we can look at Ephesians the 4th chapter and find the offices that are given in the church, whether it be apostle or prophet or elder or preacher or teacher for the establishment of the edification of the body of our Lord? Can we not understand that each congregation is autonomous? And as the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter the 5th chapter tells us, as he gives instructions to the elders, that the limitation of their oversight is to the flock which is among them, and that they have no right in any greater extent to lord it over the entire brotherhood? Well, certainly we can know those things. Now, it doesn't mean that individuals don't depart from that, but the idea that it is not knowable or that there is that continued need to restoration, no. The truth has been revealed. It is established. We know what it is. There is no need for further restoration with regard to the organization of the church because we've got it right. We understand what the Word of God says on that matter. And of course, I don't want to belabor the point with regard to all of these, but we can talk about the work of the church, the limitations that are given with regard to benevolence, that it is revealed that we are to use the distribution which is to be given to saints and saints alone, as indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 5, as well as the pattern given with regard to relief in Judea and other places. Or the work of evangelism that is given. In fact, Ephesians 4, we alluded to earlier, the instructions given as to the gifts so that the body might be edified. And of course, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we are given instructions to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. The works of the church. We know that. We understand that as well as the worship. People ridicule the concept of five acts of worship. Is it not true that we are commanded to give of our means on the first day of the week? That we're commanded to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week? That we're commanded as we offer up worship to God to sing and to pray and to receive the teaching of the Word of God? Well, certainly it is. I can look at any number of scriptures which establish clearly that those are acts of corporate worship to God. The question arises, is there any other worship that is authorized in Scripture. Any other act? Is there any burning of incense or any offering of animal sacrifices or any special observances that we have not alluded to that are revealed in New Testament Scripture that the first century church engaged in? And the answer is no. So we have established with clarity what it is the worship of the church was in the first century, and it's been restored. It's what we're doing today. There is no need for further evolution. There is no need for change. It is not that the Word of God cannot be understood. Those individuals who are doing it differently are doing so because they have determined to worship God in accord with the commandments or opinions of men. And their worship is vain as a result of that. And so we have those various examples. And then finally, we establish this point, that truth is knowable. And so when we talk about restoring the church, understand this, that there was a period of time in which individuals seem to have forgotten that, although I don't know. It may have been when Alexander Campbell, he came on the scene as he traveled overseas here to America and began to depart from the denominational creeds and had others that heeded what he had to say. Martin W. Stone doing the same thing at the same time. Raccoon John Smith and other preachers who determined to leave the various denominations and be Christians only, who submitted to New Testament baptism and became New Testament Christians. It may be that there were already groups of individuals who were doing that. They may toil in obscurity and anonymity just because I didn't know they were there. I don't know, and as history has passed, that they were there doesn't mean they weren't. But the fact is, any time individuals heed God's Word and practice exclusively the pattern of the New Testament, that what they have done is restored the New Testament church. By definition, that's what restoration is. Going back to the original, doing it as it was done. As Moses heeded the instructions with regard to the tabernacle, we, if we're to be faithful to God, must heed the instructions God has given to us as Christians today. I want to be a New Testament Christian. That doesn't mean that I want to live in New Testament times. That means I want to be exactly what Paul was. Exactly what Peter was. Exactly what Timothy was. A follower of Christ and Him alone. One who engages in the work and worship that God gave them to do just as they did it. That's what I desire. And I think that is attainable because truth is knowable. So I contend that truth is knowable, and I think the Scriptures bear me out. Notice John chapter 8 where our Lord said, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." You shall know the truth. He says that you shall know the truth. Those who are willing to open their hearts and minds to truth can indeed know that. Notice what the apostle said in the epistle to the Ephesians when he said how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, notice this, when you read, you may understand my knowledge. Wow. It doesn't take any direct gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take any special revelation. Do you realize that all we need to do in order to know what God's will is, in order to have the mystery of the ages, the wisdom that is divine, all we have to do is read. If you can read, you can know God's will. The Apostle Paul promised the Ephesians, and he promises us today the same thing. What about the next text? If I can get it to come forward. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm having a hard time seeing it. It's kind of hard to see it down there. Ephesians 5:17. Do not be unwise. Notice, understand what the will of the Lord is. What about 2 Peter, the third chapter, and verses 15 and 17, when the Apostle Peter talks about the Apostle Paul's writings? And by the way, there is the acknowledgement that some things are difficult to understand. It doesn't indicate that they're unknowable, simply that it takes maturity. And it takes diligence to understand those things. And among those things are things that are written by the Apostle Paul. If you were to read the book of Romans, that's a tough book. Doesn't mean that it's closed to our understanding. It just simply means that an individual who is unlearned, individual who is not diligent in studying to know that, may be confused, may have difficulties, may wrest or twist those things. But understand, when he does so, it is not because it was inevitable, but because he chose not to understand it, chose not to heed it, chose not to accept it. And so, the Apostle Peter says, yes, there are some things that Paul wrote and other scriptures that are hard to understand. And those individuals who are untaught and those individuals who are unstable can twist those things to their own destruction. And so he tells them, he gives them a warning. He says there, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness and be led away to the error of the wicked. It's possible for us to misunderstand it. But to say that we can misunderstand it is a far cry from saying that you can't know it. Because we certainly can. Truth is indeed knowable. I think what happens is that people don't understand. When we talk about restoration, people say, well, we want to restore the church. And in effect, the quest for restoration, the quest of the restoration movement is to spend the entirety of the time that you're on earth restoring things. And I don't understand that because we don't think of it that way. You decide to restore a house, and I understand that it may take some time to restore the house. But the purpose of restoring that house is to get to the point where you can stop because it's done. It's not, the process is not what's under consideration. And I think sometimes people in the, quote, restoration movement have felt that this is a process. That Alexander Campbell and his generation, they engaged in the process of restoring and they died. Another generation came and they engaged in the process of restoring and they died. And then another generation comes on in the restoration and they died. And now it's our generation and we're in the process of restoring. And then we die and then the next one comes along and they're in the process of restoring. How can you call it restoration if it never gets done? The point is not to be in the process of restoration, but to complete the process. And the way in which that is done is by attaining truth. Now, brethren, the question we ask is, has truth been attained? Do we know God's Word with regard to these things of which we speak? And my belief, my contention is, indeed we do. Truth can be attained and understood by men. And in that sense, the church has been restored. It is true that from time to time generations depart from truth. It is true that apostasy and digression takes place. Why is that? Well, because the times come when men will no longer hold to sound doctrine, but rather will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will not endure sound doctrine. And whenever that is the case, there is that call to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And when the truth is taught, and individuals heed that truth, restoration takes place. I believe, firmly believe, that the Westside Church of Christ is scripturally organized. I think it's an autonomous congregation of Christians under the oversight of elders, whose oversight extends only to this congregation in keeping with the divine instructions of God. I believe that the worship that we have engaged in today, in contrast to much denominational worship, is in accord with God's Word. It is my prayer that it is not only in accord with truth, but as is dependent upon the individual hearts of men, that it was in the right and proper spirit as well. I believe that to be the case today. I believe that the work that is done by this congregation, as we not only preach the gospel from this place, but support men in other places to do the same, as we engage in acts such as this today for the purpose of the edification of the brethren, and as we practice benevolence as it is described in Scripture, that is authorized and the right thing to do. That is in keeping with God's Word. When we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and say that individuals who are to come to God must repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of their sins, I believe that we've got it right and we have the truth. And as the truth is restored, that any individual who responds to that call today, by so doing, become New Testament Christians. My question to you is that what you desire to be? If we can assist you in answering that invitation call to turn to God and become one of His, to become a Christian and a Christian only, to be a part of the church that has again and again been restored and is right and as true today, and we offer you that opportunity. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we extend it at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.